With that, you should have before you this morning your Bibles, at least I hope you do, and they should be opened up to Job chapter 22, because we're continuing again our sermon series looking through the book of Job, and we've been going almost chapter by chapter through this book, and this book is so helpful to us. And as I've preached through here, it's been a challenge to me as a preacher to preach the book of Job. And this week especially, I need to say to you right up front that this sermon has been a real challenge. This chapter of Job has been a real challenge for me to preach. And as it's taken me more time to dive into the text and really be going over it again and again and again, it has been such a blessing to me. And as this word has been such a blessing to me, it's my prayer that over this medium, that blessing can be communicated to you this morning as you see God in a greater way through his word. As we look at the book of Job, we see that the book of Job is all about practical theology. You know, when I say the word theology, immediately we think of a seminary, the academy, academia. We think about long books and things that are really boring. And so often these things are presented as dry and stale and stuffy, detached from your personal life, detached from anything that is relevant. You know, it's always written in the third person. And so for those guys who are in seminary who are up at late nights and reading, some of these books are so dry, yet they're writing about the most glorious of all subjects, our great God. But Job is not like that. Job is a book of theology, but it's a book of very practical theology. It is a book not where Job is penning this down behind a desk with filled with books behind him, but Job is in a garbage heap, suffering immensely. And he's asking questions about who is this God who operates the world in this way? Who is this God who sends affliction to a righteous man who hasn't done anything to deserve this? And so as Job is going through his suffering, as his 10 children die suddenly and tragically, as he loses all of his wealth, as he loses all of his land and his property, all of his servants, and he even loses his health, his wife comes and curses him and tells him, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job?" And as he finds himself now in the garbage heap and using pottery that he finds to scratch himself to give him some kind of relief from the great pain that he's in, the questions that flood his mind and that he directs to God are the practicalities, the nitty-gritty, the details of life that we so desperately need. And so the theology of Job, the questions that he asks about God and the questions that are answered about God are so very relevant to us. There is nothing more practical to your life than to know this God. There is nothing more practical to begin to ask about suffering and meaning and purpose, about relationships, about how God operates in this world. There's nothing more practical than knowing this God. There's nothing that is going to give you a greater joy, a greater sense of purpose, a greater delight than knowing this God. And so this is our task this morning. This is what this sermon is about. Who is this God? Who is this God who is working in Job's life? Who is this God who has sent affliction and is going to speak to him out of the whirlwind? We need this. Now, how we learn about God in the book of Job is really from peering in and listening into a conversation that Job is having with his three friends. In the end, God is going to speak, but in the meantime, we have Job bringing his laments, his cries to God, and then we have his friends offering him advice and his counsel, and Job begins to respond back, and there's a discussion between Job and his three friends. And as we listen in, we're learning about the conclusions that they're coming to. We're learning, as we take the rest of Scripture, how they understand God and perhaps how they misunderstand God. And then from that, we learn how we're misunderstanding God and how we haven't seen him rightly. And so this morning, we're looking at the counsel of Eliphaz. This is the part in the conversation where all three friends have already spoken to Job twice. And Job has responded in turn each and every time. And now we're in this third round of speeches, and Eliphaz is speaking here for the last time. And so he is going to speak here to Job the last time, and then Job is going to respond in the next chapter. Now, as we consider the words of Eliphaz this morning, we recognize from the end of the book, we have the advantage because we don't have just their immediate conversation, but we know what's going to come. And listen to what God says to Eliphaz at the end of the book. He says, "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" That's from Job 42:7. And so as God speaks of these friends at the end of the book, he says, "Eliphaz, you have not spoken of me what is right." So this is a challenge that we have as we look at Job 22. We're looking at Eliphaz's words, and we know from God, what God said is, "You missed me. You misrepresented me. You didn't get me right. You've spoken of me what is not right." And so that is our task this morning, is look at Eliphaz's words. How does he understand God? And then what is he missing? And so we're doing this because our task is to know our great God better. And there's no greater treasure than to know him. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at Eliphaz's words here. We're going to understand how he understands God and how he really misunderstands God. And then we're going to look at ourselves. How do we misunderstand God just like he does? And then we're going to see at the very end, the conclusion. It's going to bring it all together from Scripture and see who this God truly is as it relates to this attribute that we're going to look at this morning called the independence of God. So this is where we're going, and we're going to use God's word here to illuminate our minds, and we're going to ask for his Spirit to open up our hearts to receive his word, not from me or not from a man, but from what it really is, the words of God. So let's look in Job chapter 22. I'm going to read the first four verses as we look at Eliphaz's speech to Job. So Job chapter 22, starting in verse number 1 to verse 4. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?'" Now, immediately as he speaks here, you might be scratching your head, well, what exactly is he getting at? Because Eliphaz is using four rhetorical questions, and to all of them, the implied answer is no. Okay? And so when he says, "Can a man be profitable to God?" the implied answer is no, he can't. Man can't do anything that would be of benefit to God. How can we be of benefit to God, Eliphaz is saying. How can we do something that is going to profit him or add to him? God is perfect in all of his ways. He doesn't need us. And so he's saying, Job, what can you do that would be a benefit to God? He also continues and says, "Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself." And so there is benefit to our own wisdom, to ourselves. But he's saying it's not to God. How can we bring a benefit to God? He continues in verse 3 and it says, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right?" Are you going to add to God's joy? Are you going to add to God's pleasure? Was God somehow deficient of joy or pleasure? Was he not perfect in his pleasure or in his joy? And then he says, "Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" Is it a benefit to God if his creatures are right and righteous? Is God somehow, has he made his creation that he is now dependent upon them for his own joy? Does he need us? Is it a gain to us if we are righteous? Or a gain to him if we are righteous? And then he says in verse number 4, "Is it for fear of him that he reproves you?" In other words, Job, is God giving you suffering because you are fearful of him? Because you're righteous? That it makes no sense. Why would God do that? He receives no benefit, no gain either whenever you're righteous or whenever you're wicked. God is not increased or added to because of your own actions. What Eliphaz is getting here is he's talking about an attribute of God that you'll find in systematic theology textbooks called the independence of God. In other words, God is completely independent. He is completely other. He is completely satisfied and completely whole in himself. There is nothing that God needs. He doesn't need you. He doesn't depend upon you. He is completely loving in himself. He doesn't need his creatures in order to be loving. He is completely loving. He is completely full of joy. He is completely sufficient. He lacks in nothing. He is completely independent. And I wonder what you think of this and of what Eliphaz says here as he affirms this truth to Job. I want you to consider other verses of Scripture. Because think about Acts chapter 17. This is Paul speaking to the men of Athens, and he says this in verses 24 and 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Paul affirms it. God doesn't need humanity to serve him. He has made everything. He doesn't need us or depend upon us. Or how about Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12? It says this, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on the thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." God doesn't need anything. Did not Jesus himself also teach this truth? In John 17:5, he prayed this way, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus didn't come to get glory. He had glory even before the world was. God did not make this world because he was lonely. God did not make us because he needed someone to love. God did not make us because he needed fellowship. There's no way to say God made us because he needed. There's no needs in God. He is completely independent. And if you look at any good systematic theology text, it will talk about the independence of God and affirm it as a biblical truth. And as we look at the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, he appeals to the independence of God to Job. Job, God doesn't need you. God is not benefited by you, either by your actions of righteousness or your actions of wickedness. God is independent. Now we have to ask, well, why is Eliphaz the Temanite speaking about the independence of God? And here is the reason that Eliphaz is speaking about the independence of God. He's speaking about the independence of God because what he's saying is Job, your righteousness is not going to add to God, neither is your righteousness going to take away from him or your wickedness going to add him or take him away. God is completely independent. And because God is completely independent from his creation, doesn't need anything from his creation, God is in the perfect place to execute perfect justice. So Eliphaz is going to talk about God's justice, but he's grounding the excellency and the equity of God's justice in God's independence. And if you think about it, we talk about today a judge, and a judge being free from corruption. And we talk about a judiciary or a judge that is supposed to be free from corruption. We talk about an independent judiciary. We want the judicial system to be independent from the political system because we don't want it to be susceptible to the corruption that we see in other places of human experience. And so if you have an independent judge, now you have a judge who is able to judge with fairness. And if you have a judge who is corrupt, that judge who is corrupt is always going to be corrupt in his judgment because of some benefit to themselves. It may be a bribe, and so it may be a greed or financial gain. It may be because of family or friends, or because they're aware of this particular situation, and so their feelings are getting in the way of them to be able to judge accurately. They may have done it even to cover up their own sin. And so whenever a judge acts corruptly, it is for personal gain or personal benefit. And so what Eliphaz is saying here is, because of God's independence, we have a judge who is completely free from any corruption. He doesn't need anything from the righteous or anything from the wicked, and so he is able to judge rightly and fairly in this case. Therefore, Eliphaz's conclusion, because God is independent, he judges fairly, and therefore, Job, you are suffering because of your own sin. There is no other explanation. God is not going to, he's not gaining any kind of benefit from allowing Job, a righteous person, to suffer. And so the only explanation, because God is independent from his creation, he is not susceptible to any form of bribe or corruption. He doesn't profit or gain from his decisions. Therefore, he judges justly, and Job is being judged justly as a sinner for his sin. In other words, the root of the matter, the root of the problem, is not in God, as Job is seeking to argue or lament or cry out. But the root of the problem, according to Eliphaz and his friends, is Job himself. And this is what has already been said. Job 19:28 says this: the root of the matter is found in him. The root issue is found in Job. He is the cause for the suffering. God is a God who rewards the righteous and who punishes the wicked. This has been the refrain of Eliphaz and his friends. And he's now grounding this truth in the independence of God. Now the tension for us today, if you followed the logic of God's independence, then justice, and then Job is rightly suffering because of his sin, if we follow that, the tension is, well, where does Eliphaz go wrong in his thinking? Because that seems like pretty sound logical deduction. And if we affirm that God is independent, does not the rest of his argument then follow? And what about God's accusation towards Eliphaz at the end that he did not speak of him that which is right? What are we missing? I wonder what you think so far of Eliphaz's contention about the independence of God and then how he gets to his conclusion about Job's sin. And this is the tension, because theology is not always so cut and dry as we might like to think. We like to think, well, if Eliphaz is wrong, then everything he says is wrong. End of story. We can just read everything here. He's got it wrong. That's okay. But it's not so easy. So often, how Satan works is that he masquerades as an angel of light. He takes truth and he twists it. He perverts it. And so he's not so obvious as giving you all lies, but rather a twisting of the truth. And that's what we see here today in Eliphaz. But before we uncover or try to understand his own misunderstanding of God and his character, we're going to continue in this text and see how he further applies the independence of God to God's justice and then to Job's supposed sin. Look at verse number 5 with me in Job 22. He says, "Is not your evil abundant?" He's speaking to Job here. "Is not your evil, Job, abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." You know, the friends at first appealed indirectly to Job. They said, "Well, Job, you know the wicked, they suffer this way, and we know you must not be like that, but maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to work on." But as this conversation has gone on, now the friends are more direct and more pointed, and here Eliphaz says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." Not just a maybe, Job, but Job, you are a sinner. And Job, you are an abundant sinner, and there's great wickedness in your life. Look at all the suffering that you are enduring. And certainly there is a great sin. Now, up to this point, Job has been saying, well, if you guys are so convinced that I have sinned and that has brought on this suffering, then name my sin. Tell it to me. And so what Eliphaz is going to do here is actually going to tell Job his sin. Now, We know from the beginning of the book of Job that this suffering has not been brought upon Job because of his sin. We have that advantage. In fact, this is what God says about Job in the beginning. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" That is Job. And so as God has given us ample evidence that Job is a righteous man who is suffering, then what is it that Eliphaz the Temanite is going to point to and say, "Job, this is your abundant sin"? Now, what he's going to point to, he's going to presume upon Job's sin. And if we were to remember that Job was the richest man in the East, what would you think, if you were seeking to accuse him of sin, what would you think would be Job's sin? And you probably think that if Job, being a rich man, his sin is likely greed. Because that is just par for the course today. There is an underlying assumption in our society today, and it's growing more and more in terms of its overtness, that the rich are greedy. That especially the top 1%, these uber-rich people in our society, they're the worst of the worst. These are people who abuse the poor. These are people who have taken advantage of others, of their privileges, and they are just so unfair and so greedy for money. And all they care about is empire building and corporations. And those wicked and evil corporations are just, they need to be stood up against. They need to give away their wealth. They need to be taxed at a much different rate than everybody else, because these people are greedy. And that's what Eliphaz is going to contend with Job as well. That because he is rich, because he was rich, I should say, that the source of his great sin is his greed. But we need to remember that greed doesn't only affect those who have money. In fact, greed is something that affects everyone, whether you have money or not. In fact, those who do not have not are even more tempted to greed so often, because they see others with money and they want that, because they want what money could buy. And so this desire for wealth affects all kinds of people. And we know from Scripture that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But what Eliphaz is going to do here is contend, because of Job's great wealth, that his great sin was a sin of greed. Look with me in verse number 6 as we see his accusations. And these are all presumed. He has no evidence for this. But look at verse number 6. He says, "For you, Job, have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, and strip the naked of their clothing." Now, in those days, when you were to get a loan from someone, or say you were, it was early in the day and you had money coming to you later, but you needed to get something with those funds, you would go to someone who is more wealthy and you would borrow money from them and you would give them some kind of pledge or guarantee. Now, if you were a poor person, all you would have is maybe the cloak that you wear and that you sleep with. And so you'd take that cloak off and you'd give it to that wealthy person. And then later on in the day, when you received your pay, when you got your money, then you could go back, return the money, and receive your pledge, receive your cloak. And what Eliphaz is saying here is that, Job, you have taken people's pledges for no reason. Now, you have offered to give them money and you've taken these pledges and then you have not returned it in order to gain more wealth from those who are in need, from those who came to you for help. These are the people that you are abusing. They have laws against this in Scripture. This is from the Old Covenant, but back in Exodus 22, 26 and 27, it says this: "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is a cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." So Job didn't have compassion upon these people. Because of his wealth and his greed, he continued to want more and more. And then verse 7, he continues, and he says, "You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Job, you and your great wealth, you turned a blind eye to those who are impoverished and those who are in need. You didn't help them. You didn't have compassion upon them. This is your great sin, Job." In verse 8, He says the man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. He's implying this is Job's attitude. He felt himself as the rightful owner of this land, as the king, so to speak, and he wasn't going to share all of his privileges. They are rightfully his. And so he turned others away. Verse number 9 continues, and he says, "You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." What he's implying here is that not only was Job not compassionate or kind in sharing some of his wealth to those who are in need, but in fact, he was mean and cruel to those who came to him for help. In those days, if you had fields, you were supposed to leave some of the gleanings. As you harvest it, you weren't supposed to pick up every last grain and around the edges of your field to leave the grain that was there. And so those who are widows and orphans who didn't have a means of income could come to these fields and still collect some harvest for themselves. And the implication here is that Job turned these people away and he was very cruel and mean to them, not allowing them to glean from his fields. Then verse number 10, he continues. He says, "Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." In other words, Job, this is why now you are suffering. This is the penalty of God because of how you have acted and turned away these people. In your greed, you have sinfully and miserly destroyed other people's lives, all for your own gain. As I was saying, Eliphaz here is charging Job with sin because of his great wealth, and so because of his greed, and so that's what he's been trying to communicate to Job, is he's suffering because of his sin. And then what Eliphaz is going to do is now return back to the nature and character of God. And so look with me in verses 12 through 14. It says, "Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness?" And so Eliphaz, again, is appealing to the independence of God. He is removed from his creation. He is seated way high in the heavenlies, and he can see everything that's going down. His eyes are not prevented or kept from knowing what is going on in the earth. Now, Job has never contended that it is a lack of knowledge that God has, or that God cannot see what is going on, and that's why his justice is not fair. What Job is contending is that God can see, but there's something at issue with his wisdom. But Eliphaz is saying, no, God's justice cannot be broken. He's in the position high in the heaven to make a right judgment. He doesn't pervert his justice. And then in verses 15 through 16, he says, "Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away." And so Job, Eliphaz says, have you not learned from God's judgment in the past? Whether that's at Sodom and Gomorrah where God rained down fire, whether that's the flood where God destroyed the earth through water, aren't you going to learn that God destroys the wicked through these acts of judgment, through these acts of suffering? And Job, if you're suffering, won't you learn from them because of their wickedness? He continues, verse 17 and 18, "They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me." And so Eliphaz contends that the wicked here have called upon God to leave them alone. They're just going on their life apart from God, and God had even given them good things, but God was going to judge them. God was going to cause them to suffer. And that's what he sees in Job's life. And then lastly, verses 19 to 20, if you look at it with me, he said, "The righteous see it, the seed is judgment, and they're glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, "Surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed." And so Eliphaz, as he speaks about the independence of God, he speaks about Job's sin, and then he again talks here about the nature of God and how he's going to bring fair and right justice, and that those who are righteous, and here you could suppose Eliphaz and his friends, these righteous people, are those who are going to now have the last laugh and even mock the wicked as they are destroyed by God. And you can see as Job has told his friends that they're getting more and more cruel to him, in Eliphaz's mind, it's because they are these righteous ones who see the wicked receiving their just deserts, and that's what's happening to Job. And so this is how Eliphaz, up to verse number 20, and this is all we're going to cover, these verses today, up to number 20, is how Eliphaz takes the independence of God, and because God is independent, doesn't need anything from us, doesn't benefit from us, he is going to judge justly and fairly. And so, Job, you are being judged because of your wickedness, and you being a rich and wealthy man, your sin is the sin of greed. You're now reaping what you have sown, and we, the righteous, are rejoicing that God has judged. Now, the question for us is, what is Eliphaz missing? What is it about his logic as he talks about the independence of God, which we affirm, and the justice of God, which we affirm, and then how does he so misunderstand the situation? Because we know Job is not suffering because of his sin. Is what he has said about God really true? Now, as we ask that question of Eliphaz, we must understand our own selves and how we also have conceptions of God. Some are right and some are not right. And so before we seek to give a correction to Eliphaz, I want to think about how we ourselves think wrongly of God like he does. How do we agree with him? And so that way, when Scripture exposes his own fault, it also exposes us. And then when Scripture gives that correction and the grace and the mercy of who God truly is, then that's also for us, and that we would rejoice in that. And so before Eliphaz is confronted, we must confront our own deficiencies. And so do you conceive of God this way? Do you see God as independent? Do you see God as one who doesn't need you? One who you can't add to him or take away from him? Ever thought about God like that, as being completely self-sufficient? And then how you as a creature would relate to him? Do you believe that he can manage this entire world without you? Do you believe that this world would keep on going without you, that this church family would keep on going without you, that your own family, that your own life, that things would keep on going without you, that the world doesn't need you, that God doesn't need you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is completely independent? Now, when we believe that, we can wrongly apply that like Eliphaz does. And that view of God's independence might show up wrongly in our life in a number of ways. The first way it might show up is it might show up in prayerlessness. If we see God as independent, not needing us, he is high in the heavens, transcendent above his creation, nothing that we can do to add to him, then why pray? And if you look in the book of Job, who is the one who is constantly in prayer to God? It's Job. And who are the ones who don't pray to God? It's Eliphaz and his friends. Over and over again, we see God bringing his prayers and petitions to God. And over again, Eliphaz and his friends are saying to Job, "You're wasting your breath. God has made this world with laws and with principles, and he's acting according to those laws and principles. And so for you trying to raise your voice to God, it's just a waste of time. It's like someone who is out in the rain and they're complaining to the rain that they're getting wet. It's like, what is your problem? Just get out of the rain. or someone who's raking their leaves and they're getting angry with the wind because their pile of leaves is blowing around, and so they begin to shout curses at the wind. You look at that and they say, that's laughable. That's so foolish. Why would you waste your breath? And I'm sure some of you have either even watched sports like golf, and you see a player there. Maybe you played it yourself and you hit the ball and someone is shouting at their ball, you know, go farther or stop or sit, whatever it might be. And you realize what a waste that is. Your words are not going to be received or heeded. And when Eliphaz and his friends believe in the independence of God, and as consequence, Job, your prayers are a waste of your breath. And we realize maybe we have taken on some of that feeling, some of that belief of who God is. Maybe we believe that God is independent, that he can go on just fine without us, that he doesn't need us, that he hasn't made us to meet any needs in him. And so it leads us to a prayerless life. We might believe that God has, you know, things that he's done in this world. He has laws, he has principles, he's upholding this, but he's given us work to do. And so I'm just going to go ahead and do that work, and God can do what he can do, and we're going to do what we're going to do. Now, I must admit to you and confess that I find my heart going there as well, in a spirit of prayerlessness, not depending upon God as I ought. And maybe you are there as well. The other way that this might show up in our life, the independence of God, is this it's even a worse form that goes beyond just a prayerless attitude, but just living our life as if God doesn't even exist. It's called a practical atheism or deism, that God is the creator. He has established all things. He has given us laws and principles. He upholds things. But in terms of our day-to-day life, we go on and we live each and every day as if God doesn't really matter, as if there's no such thing as a relationship with God. There's nothing personal about God in our lives. And maybe this is how you act. Maybe it's because you believe God is transcendent and is big and doesn't need us. And so it's really hard to relate to a God like that, or to live day in and day out as if you have a personal relationship with this God. When we don't know God as we ought, it leads to these deficiencies, these sins in our life. And in this respect, we can end up joining Eliphaz and his friends with a misrepresentation of God, a misunderstanding of God, and it's seen in our lives as we live each and every day. Now is where I want to get to the conclusion. How is it, or what is it that Eliphaz is missing? What is it that we're missing whenever we see God rightly as independent? When we see God as great and as glorious and transcendent and not needing of anything, how does that keep us from prayerlessness? How does that keep us from understanding God as some kind of rigid mechanical force that is executing justice and upholding the laws of gravity and all these things, but really has no bearing upon our day-to-day life as a person would? What are we missing? And so there's two things that I want to share with you and impress upon you. The first truth is that God is independent. Okay, this conclusion is not going to come by denying God's independence. It's not going to say, well, God really does need us, and so therefore, that there's value and worth in us communicating to him. That is not where we're going to go. Because the scripture teaches God is independent. Let me read to you again, Acts 17, 24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is independent. He doesn't need us. But the second truth is so very helpful to consider. He is independent, but God has made us in such a way that we are meaningful to him, and we bring joy and glory to him. Okay? God has made us as his creatures in such a way that we are meaningful to him, and that we can bring glory to him, and that we can bring joy to him, and that we receive joy as we rest in him. Now, how does that work, and how does the Bible teach that? Let me give to you a few texts to ground that truth in, that God doesn't need us, but that he chooses us, and that he has made us to be meaningful to him. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 7. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name," God speaking, "everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." We are formed and made for God's glory, for his fame, for his honor. We're made for him. This God who has no needs, he has made us for himself. Listen also to Ephesians 1, verse 18. This verse is amazing. It says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." This is Paul's prayer for the church. He says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Did you hear that? In that verse, in Ephesians 1:18, earlier it had talking about our inheritance and being in heaven with God. In Ephesians 1:18, it talks about God's inheritance. God's inheritance is his people. That is what God is, this independent, unneeding God who doesn't need anything. We are his inheritance. We are his joy. We are his crown. We are his delight. We are his desire. We are what he wants. We are what he looks forward to. It's amazing. It's astounding how this is described in the scriptures, that God has made us so that he might cherish us and love us as a treasured possession. It's the independent God who has no needs, has chosen for us to be meaningful to him. Now, for us to fully appreciate this, let me seek to illustrate you, or to get you to think further about this. I want you to think about jewelry. Okay, think about jewelry, diamonds, silver, gold, those kinds of precious things. And I want you to think, why is it that these things are precious? Why is jewelry so valuable? Why do women all over the world would rather have jewelry as a gift than a vacuum cleaner or cleaning supplies? Okay, why? What's so precious about jewelry? It's not as if you need it. You don't need jewelry. You don't need diamonds. No one has ever died for not having jewelry. And no one has ever died for not having diamonds. Why isn't food more profitable? Why isn't food more important or more valuable than jewelry? Because you need food to survive. So why, when you go to the store, why is the price of bread and the price of diamonds, why is that so different? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it's because jewelry is so rare. And diamonds and gold, these are rare substances. And there's some truth to that. But there is a lot of rare things that are out there that aren't valuable at all. So what makes diamonds or jewelry so valuable? And this is it. Jewelry is valuable because people find them valuable. That's it. If people didn't find diamonds valuable, you would have no desire for it. It would have no value to you. There'd be things that people would find, and, oh, that's nice, and then discard. They have value because people have invested value into those things. And this is, in a similar way, God, although he doesn't need us, he doesn't need us for his survival, he doesn't need us for his joy, but he has ascribed to us value. God looks upon us as his own people, his own bride, his creation, and he says, "I love you, and you're valuable because I have invested you with meaning. I have chosen you, and I delight in you. You are a crown on my head. I love you." And what do you think about that? I know some of us, when we hear that, we grow a bit uncomfortable, a bit squirmish. And are you sure that you can say such things to God? It sounds as if God is not as big as he once was. And we in the reform circles like a big God. And so it sounds like God is too mushy. He's too personal. He's not transcendent. It sounds more like what a false teacher would say about God, that he loves you and that he wants all these things for you. But this is the truth, that the independent God who needs nothing has chosen you, Christian, to be his delight and his joy, and he loves you and he wants to hear from you. Listen to these verses that teach this. Isaiah 62, 3-5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, jewels in God's hand, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. For you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man carries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. These verses are absolutely incredible when we think about the independence of God. God doesn't love us because he needs us. He doesn't need our fellowship. He doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our righteousness. He doesn't need anything from us, but he chooses to delight in us. He chooses to treat us as his treasured possession. It's just simply amazing. This gives more a joy to the reality that fulfills these texts. When he talks about this crown, when he talks about this bride, when he talks about his joy, when he talks about his inheritance, we know this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his bride, the church. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Christian, you are part of his church, you are this bride who Jesus Christ gave himself for. He loved you by giving his own body on that tree, by suffering the wrath of God to rescue you and redeem you so you would be his treasured possession. Even now he prays for you and he's washing you with the water of his word so you would be holy and sanctified. Our marriages, as splendid and as joyful as they are, just point to the glory of the reality of the marriage between Christ and his people. The joy that he has in us and the joy that we have in him came at great cost. The love of God through the giving and the death of his son, through his burial and through his resurrection. And that day will be consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, and there'll be a great marriage supper of the Lamb, and he will gather together his people, and he will adorn them as a bride, and he will wipe away our tears, and he will comfort our sorrows, and he will sing over us, and we will be his crown and his joy. No more suffering, but peace and comfort and rest and delight. Oh, my friends, the love that God has for you is more meaningful, more spectacular, more than you ever imagined because of his independence. The independence of God is not some stuffy, systematic theology that you put on a shelf and say, yeah, I know the definition of the independence of God. The independence of God is our joy as believers, and it magnifies the infinite love of God. Does that not seek to drive you to prayer? Does that not drive you to worship? Does that not drive you to a greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that not drive you to be in His Word, to know this great God, to discover more treasures to delight in Him with? Oh, may God bless you in this truth. And as we consider just these words that are written to Job, this is going to be the solution to Job. God and a delight in Him. God is going to make Himself rightly known. As they have been talking, there's misunderstandings, misapplications of God. But when God makes Himself known and when we see Him rightly, oh, Job will be comforted. Job will rejoice. Job will praise God's wisdom. Job will see that every single moment of suffering in this life has been carried out by an all-wise, all-loving God who runs this universe precisely as He means to. And He does it for His glory and for our joy. So as we consider the independence of God, oh, let's delight in Him. Let's have our joy in Him. Let's rest in Him. This is our great, independent God who has chosen to love us and delight in us. Let's pray. Oh God, it's my prayer this morning that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are listening will be so encouraged and edified by gazing at You and seeing the truth of Your independence coupled with Your choice and with Your love. It's also my prayer that those who are listening, watching, who do not know You, oh God, that You would bring them into Your kingdom, that they would see You as lovely, and because of Your great loveliness, oh, that they would turn from their sin, that they would cast it aside and run headlong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that they would take up Your word to know more of You, that You would grant them faith and repentance. Oh God, spare them of Your coming judgment. I pray that You would encourage us all, that we would have our minds fixed upon You and upon Your greatness, that we'd be in Your word to discover more treasures of Yourself. So God, may we be Your delight, and may You be our delight. It's this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.